study that the magnitude of the economic crisis, fiscal crisis that we spoke of, what is this, July? Had to be last August, September? Has now become apparent in our society, or it's becoming more apparent. It's certainly apparent to the administration. And if ever our president needed your prayers, he really needs them now. His whole administration offered their resignations today. More than his administration, there were actually 30 resignations tendered. He is in an enormous crisis in terms of leadership, in terms of input. And there's a number of opportunities that this gives us. It gives us an opportunity maybe to try to communicate to our people here, particularly our younger people, who have been so taught to depend upon the federal government that, and without realizing it, we've all become caught in that trap, in that cesspool, in that bog. And it really, really, maybe this is really an opportunity where we could maybe help. I appreciate your prayers. I'd like to think through this thing. I have reread the speech. I have looked at the six proposals. I've read considerably. I have a whole file on it already. It's half, pretty thick already. But I'd like to maybe command our people, particularly our young people, with some information. But in the meantime, we really should be praying for the President of the United States and the administration and those involved that have to make very, very difficult situations. And as I said last summer, the issue is not are we going to get hurt, the issue is how can we minimize the hurt for everybody. That's the situation that everybody's confronted with. Very, very serious. I hope you all got to listen to the speech and maybe read about it. Well, we'll talk more about it as time goes on. All right, we're studying tonight in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6 is Yahweh's response, Jehovah's response, Yahweh's response to Moses. Okay? It's really not just to Moses, but Moses happens to be the spokesman. And he's very discouraged, for in chapter 5, he had made his first request, asked of him by Jehovah to go into Pharaoh and request that the people go 3 days in the wilderness to worship Jehovah. And Pharaoh very obstinately set his foot down and says, you're just lazy, you're just trying to seek a way to relieve the people from their work. Instead of making it easier, I'm going to make it more difficult. And Moses left that first interview very discouraged. By the way, the Pharaoh was Amenhotep, was Amenhotep the second. He is the successor to Egypt's most powerful military leader in all history, Thutmose the third, so that he inherited a massive military prowess, so that Egypt was recognized as a world power in the Mediterranean area. In fact, the respect for Egypt had to be at its apex when Amenhotep II took over. Perhaps these names are unfamiliar to you. You're more acquainted with Amenhotep IV, who was better known as Akhenaten, who the humanists, evolutionists, theistic evolutionists often call the first monotheist, ridiculous. You're familiar with him. He was Amenhotep IV, who ruled about 50 years after this. You're also familiar with his son. Amenhotep's son was King Tut. Jean and I are hoping to drive to San Francisco and see the Egyptian display there in the museum this next month. I'm taking a week off. I really hope that I can see that there. Where you see many of the artifacts of Akhenaten and also King Tut. But this pharaoh preceded them. And, of course, he was one of the most powerful men in the world. And so he resisted this request of Moses. And so now in chapter 6, we have Yahweh's response. And the setting, of course, is very momentous. Okay? Okay. Verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt you see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of the land. He's not only going to dismiss them, he's going to be very highly motivated. He's going to thrust them out of the land. Okay? So actually, verse 1 is really the introduction to Yahweh's response, okay? And in the introduction, he's calling attention to what he will do. Now you shall see what I will do. Okay? And remember that the focal point in this battle is Yahweh, Jehovah. It is in the name of Jehovah that Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, thus saith Jehovah. And Pharaoh's response was, who is this Jehovah that I should obey him? And Jehovah now is going to answer Pharaoh. He's going to say, Moses, I'm going to show Pharaoh who I am, and you're going to see it. Okay? Pharaoh is going to encourage Israel to leave. Okay. All right? Now, the significance of that name becomes important. So in the next verse, we have the significance, and also we have some reminders. Verse 2 through 4, the significance and reminders of Yahweh's identity. Okay? Okay, the first thing we have is the reminder of his name. Verse 2, and God spake unto Moses and said, I am Jehovah. We pointed out a number of times that the way that you tell this in the King James is by these little block letters, L-O-R-D. Now, this was the formula that the translators of the King James Version chose to show that the Hebrew word was Yahweh. Okay? Now, what is Jehovah doing? Will you look at verse 6? You'll have a repetition of that. Right in the middle, when you have a transition in Jehovah's message. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. Look at verse 8, at the end of verse 8, when Jehovah ends his message. I will bring you into the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for an heritage. I am Jehovah. He begins the message with I am Jehovah. When he makes his transition from a past reminder in verse 6 to future promises, he reminds them, I am Jehovah. When he ends the message in verse 8, he says, I am Jehovah. So the first thing he calls attention to is the identity of his name. Okay? Now, what does this name, Yahweh, mean? We ran across it in a very distinct reference to it in chapter 3. Well, this is simply the Hebrew verb to be. And it's hard to determine whether it was a present tense or a future tense. But regardless, it's often translated I am. And the idea in I am is simply I am self-existent. I need to depend on nobody for my existence. I do not depend upon the cosmos. So that Yahweh exists, he is supra-cosmological. How's that? He is beyond the cosmos. He exists independent of the cosmos. If the cosmos fails, that does not mean that Yahweh fails. See? Okay. It means that he is constant. He is constant. It means that he is always there. There is never a time that Yahweh won't be present because he always exists. He's always there. And the idea is his eternality is tied up in that name. Okay? This also means, in terms of Israel, that he is ever present, or he is ever personal. He is ever personal. It is not so much that Elohim is their personal God, but that Yahweh is their personal God. Okay, in other words, this one who is so totally independent, this is the beautiful idea. See, self-existent means totally independent. You know, I have struggled for that all my life. As I think of my own mentality, I'm proud. I'm independent. I try to be that way. It's just something about my character that's that way. And really, if I had it really my way, I'd be so independent that I wouldn't depend on anybody. But that isn't God's will for my life. God's will for my life is to be very dependent on people. It's a struggle that I have personally within myself. I think that probably all of us, if we, in one sense, it's probably a sin nature lust that we'd just be so independent that we wouldn't need to depend on anybody for anything. That's probably a real deep desire for all of us. That's what this word "I am" means. He doesn't depend on anything. But it's that person who is ever personal, ever identified personally with every believer. See? Jesus Christ is a very, very apropos representation of Jehovah. If you're a good Jehovah Witness, you're a witness to Jesus Christ. And Jehovah becomes totally personalized in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So what he's doing is he's reminding them of all of this in the name that he reasserts and reaffirms in the context. Okay? So the second thing that he does is he has a reminder for them. He has fourfold reminders of his past identity with them. See? In other words, this independent, self-existing, self-sustaining, infinite, superabounding God personally identified himself with the founders and the nation of Israel, okay? So he reminds them, fourfold reminders of his past identity with them. This runs from verse 3 through verse 5. Okay? Now watch these little verbs. You notice they're all translated in the past tense. I appeared unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. That takes a little explanation, but let's just simply get the statement down first. The first thing that he reminds them of was that I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? No concept in the Old Testament of any evolving process where men by their own self-discovery found out God. The concept always in the Bible is that God had to reveal himself. That which was infinite had to come to the finite and tell the finite what the infinite was about. Okay, so he says he appeared as El Shaddai, which the King James translates God Almighty. How did the newer translations, do they use that same, somebody have a new translation? Are they using that same translation? Anybody have a same thing? Does anybody have a new international? Do they use the same? There's two possibilities for this word Shaddai. Okay? There's two possible translations. Or two possible sources, I should say. The one is Shad, which is Shad is simply the word for breast. So it would be the idea of the breasted one, the ill or the strong breasted one. And the idea there would be the idea of sustenance, the idea of nourisher, the idea of provider. By the way, this title is used over 48 times in the Old Testament. The second possibility for Shaddai as a source is Shaddad. Shaddad. Shaddad means strong or powerful. Strong or powerful. And the idea in that would be then the capacity to sustain. That's a capacity to sustain. Okay? Okay, which one is the true source of Shaddai? It's hard to say. But regardless, the idea is that he was powerful enough that he could control the situation and sustain this people. Now, not parenthetical to the movement of the passage, but important to the context, is the last statement of verse 3. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. Now, if you read Genesis, you'll find Abraham addressing God as Jehovah. You'll find Jehovah addressing Abraham in his name, Yahweh. What does it mean when verse 3 says, by my name, Jehovah, was I not known unto them? Okay, let's try to get that down. But by my name, Yahweh, was I not known. Now, I want you to notice a little different translation. I'm going to put the word made in here. But by my name, Yahweh, was I not made known to them. Okay? The reason we put that little insertion in there is because this verb is a niphal stem. This is the niphal stem of yada. Excuse me. Niphal stem of yada. The niphal stem is simply a passive stem. It's not translated. The was is supposed to take care of that in English, and I'm not sure it does. And what is he saying then when we make the little change? What are we trying to say? We're simply saying this: that they knew the name Yahweh. Abraham uses a name. He verbalizes the name. But they did not know the full significance of his name because he did not make the full significance of that name known. Okay? The idea is this, or the point is simply this: Yahweh did not make the full significance of his name known to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is going to make... Hey, look. If you would ask a Jew in the time of Christ, or maybe 400 years previous, what the greatest experience was in all of Israelite history, what do you think they would have said? There would be two things that they would say: the Red Sea, which was part of the Passover experience, and the Sinaitic revelation of Jehovah's will for them. In other words, the Sinaitic covenant. Red Sea and the Sinaitic covenant. Those were the two greatest experiences that they had ever had. You see, the giving of the Abrahamic covenant was only to one man. It was reaffirmed to his son, and it was reaffirmed to his grandson. Then it's not reaffirmed to any individual. It's reaffirmed to a nation. And any Jew would tell you the greatest happening in our human experience was the Red Sea experience. Sure. It was Jehovah making his personal identity with Israel to be felt, so that they all could feel it. He is now going to make the full significance of his name Yahweh, the personal, the independent yet personal God, be fully exposed in terms of its power to these people. Okay? If you've studied anything about the liberal concept of the Old Testament, which began in Germany in the last century, You'll be aware with a term called the documentary theory of the Old Testament. This is the verse that began the hypothesis of the documentary theory of the Old Testament. The documentary theory of the Old Testament says essentially that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, that the Old Testament evolved over a period of maybe 1,000 years, and that redactors and scribes and so on got a hold of the text, and at one time there was a basic text called an Elohim text, and these people were familiar with the term Elohim, and then the name Yahweh came into existence, and so then the Yahwists got a hold of the text, and they began to insert the word Yahweh into the text. That theory began, there were about 4 basic documents that they felt existed, then they added one, J-E-D-H-P theory, the Deuteronomist text, the priestly text, and so on. And so pretty soon you had the Old Testament completely fragmentalized, so you didn't know what was what under that. And finally, the thing got so ludicrous because then men kept finding more basic texts. They would say, oh, there were 8 basic texts. And another scholar would say, oh, there were 10. And it just became ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous. Now, they're now doing that with the New Testament under a title called Formgeschichte, whether there was a Q document, a Quellen document, that was the base source document for the Gospels. And all the writers of the Gospels had the Q document. And Matthew wrote in Aramaic, and he used this aspect of the Q. It's absolutely a joke. This is the verse that sort of started all of that with a liberal mentality, when a very simple explanation is, hey, the verb is a niphal stem, which is a simple action in the passive voice. Jehovah did not make known his name. Hence, his name was not fully known, or was not made fully known unto them. And which is also very compatible with the rest of Scripture, which is an unfolding of God, a progressive revelation of the person of God, right? I mean, the Bible doesn't start off and say, now God is Cecile. Here's a way we're going to do this. Here, God is Cecile. This is a real good way to learn doctrine. And so the Bible starts off and says, now God is Cecile. He is spirit as opposed to matter. He is infinite as opposed to the finite. And in his infinity, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient. And then he is self-existing. God is self-existing. He is eternal. This relates to his eternality. He is, what do I use this for? Does anybody remember? Huh? Immutable, yeah, okay, thanks for the help. He's immutable. Means he's unchanging, okay? Which means this relates largely to his truth. He's truthful, he's veracious. Veracious? He's veracity. he's faithful. He's ever to be depended upon. He is holy, and his holiness relates to his super righteousness and his justice. He's always fair with mankind. He's just. And he's a God of love, and his love expresses itself in grace and mercy. Grace is our getting what we didn't deserve. Mercy is our not getting what we did deserve. And when you add all this up, it means he's sovereign. He's a sovereign God. End of chapter 1 of Genesis. The Bible doesn't go that way. The Bible, very slowly, God is revealing himself and what he is to the human race. And he does it by direct contact in terms of words, and he does it by his actions in terms of his relationship to the human race. And it unfolds until you get to Jesus Christ, and you have everything that God is in Jesus Christ, and that's the end. No more. That's it. That's God's final revelation to the world about who and what he is. And all the writers of the New Testament do is interpret what Jesus Christ is and what he did. They help us understand it. Question? I don't think so. I don't think that's necessary. I think if you stick to that niphal stem with the concept that It is God who has, it is Jehovah who has to make himself known. And he simply just chose not to fully open up the door of who and what he is. I think that's the best answer to the problem in the passage. Okay? The verb is a normal verb to know. Yada, used hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Okay? Okay, so what he's doing, really, we are moving through, we are in a passage where Moses and the children of Israel need some encouragement. Their request has just been rejected. And so what God doesn't just simply say, I'm going to do this. First of all, this is my program to pull this nation out of its crisis. I have a 7-point program. No, that isn't what he did. He says, hey, isn't it great that God doesn't just say, hey, I want you to depend on the rapture. I'm coming for you. He can say, hey, look what I did for you in the past. Just examine your own personal history a little bit. And look what I've done for you. See, that's what he's doing for Israel. See? He says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. Okay? Now, you'd almost think that that's what he'd say here, since El Shaddai means powerful one, don't you? I'm going to appear to you as El Shaddai. But he doesn't. It's Jehovah that's in the forefront now. The second reminder is in verse 4. And I have also established my covenant with them. Okay? Oh, now we have a real strong, intensive verb. It's a jugular vein type verb. Reach out and grab your jugular vein. Okay? I have, reminder, I have caused my covenant, notice this, my covenant, okay, to be established with them. Okay, this verb now is a hifil stem. And the hifil stem is causative action. Okay? And you miss that in English. Totally miss it. But a Jew wouldn't miss that when he was hearing it. See? And Moses wouldn't miss it. And the emphasis is on the fact that it was his contract. See? The word covenant is a contract. Okay? Normally it's referred to as cutting a contract. There'll be a verb preceding this, which means to cut. Okay? Because a contract normally involves two parties. But this covenant is his contract, see? And that contract is, of course, the Abrahamic covenant that all of us who have just been through Genesis are familiar with. And the emphasis is on the fact that God caused it to be established. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob. It was God's choice. Reminder of his past personal relationship. And the purpose of the covenant... See? I have caused my covenant to be established with them. Purpose? Will his purpose be realized? Verse 4b, to give them the land of Canaan. To give them the land. Okay? In other words, he clearly understands and he is clearly in tune with the fact of his original purposes in the Abrahamic covenant. He will bring it to pass. He's just going to remind them of the past, however. The third reminder of the past is found in verse 5. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. Okay, now the idea is that I have heard, his ear is tuned in to their suffering. And the idea in the word groaning is the concept of personal suffering. And he is not so far removed to that, even though he is the self-existing God. He is not so far removed, he is not so unidentified that he doesn't hear that. Whom the children of Israel keep in bondage or servitude. And then as a final reminder, I have remembered my covenant. Now, what's the matter? Did he forget it? No. But from human viewpoint, one could say, hey, did God forget the covenant he made with that? What are we doing down here in Egypt as slaves when we're supposed to be up in the land of Canaan being blessed of God. Did he forget? No, it's an adaptation, a humanism, or an anthropomorphism, or an anthropopathism, where he identifies with human suffering and says, hey, I haven't forgotten. Okay. Now, immediately following that, see, you have the transitional statement. I am Yahweh. Now, though that's transitional, he doesn't want to lose us to lose sight of that, or he doesn't want them to lose sight of it. As I said, he's going to begin this message with that. He makes the transition in the middle, and then he makes it at the end. Okay, wherefore, see this now, summing up word. Are we on point? I changed my notes a little from yours. Point D, do you have now? Did I have 2B? Let's see here. I should be on C, I think. Okay, yeah, I should be on C. Significance, yeah, of his reminder with the past identity. Okay? Okay, now he's going to make a little transition with this statement, and he now begins to make promises. See? He is now going to bring assurances. So there is sort of a sevenfold aspect to this. Sevenfold promise assurances. All of that was in the past. And so Israel could well say, well, that's all great, that was in the past, and we know that happened, but what about us right now? And this part of the message runs from verse 6 through verse 8. Okay? Wherefore, that is, because of what I have just communicated to you, say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. And now he begins the seven I wills. Seven I wills. Okay? Number one, the first one. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Okay? I will bring you out. And the idea there is, like you have a burden on your back that's weighing you down, and he takes the burden out so that you can stand up from the burden. Okay? Second promise. I will rid you of their bondage. Rid you of Egyptian bondage. Now, let me ask you something. We look at this. Remember now, they don't know. They're looking to, this is stuff for the future for them. But we can look in at this from retrospect, from a historical perspective. Okay? Okay, Israel goes out in the Exodus in 1446 BC. Now, can you think of a time in history since 1446 BC when they were under the bondage of the Pharaohs or of Egypt? No, never has been a time. When he rid them, he rid them. It was permanent. They never were back under that bondage. We look at it historically, but they were looking at it from the perspective of slavery. Okay? Now a very important and dramatic statement, because it's the first term of a redeemer in the Old Testament. And I, that is Jehovah, will rid you, or redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Okay, so the third I will is I will redeem you. Okay. Now, around this word is the doctrine of redemption in the Old Testament. The word is Gael. Gael. Okay? Now, Gael is the concept of purchasing, to buy, to purchase, or to redeem with a price. I don't want to take time to follow that through the Old Testament, but our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is referred to in the Old Testament as the kinsman redeemer, the one who becomes their kinsman and also their savior or deliverer. Okay? So involved in the redemption or the payment with a price is the idea to deliver. So Jehovah promises himself to be their deliverer. And you notice the two means for this. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, which is the idea of the mighty arm of God, the power of God coming into play in the redemption. And then another means with great judgment. In other words, all of the miracles or all of the catastrophes in Egypt are from divine viewpoint, Shaphat, judgments of God upon Egypt. And really what is going on is a battle between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. And he is going to bring judgment upon that nation as part of his redemptive program for Israel. Okay. And I will take... I will take you to me for a people. Isn't that a sort of a beautiful Hebrew expression? I will take you to me. Uniquely is the idea for a people. You are going to be my possession. And that's what one would expect, wouldn't he, from the idea of being redeemed, being purchased. Paul will apply this to us, of course, in the redemptive plan. He'll say, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and with your spirit, which are God's. Okay? If you are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you are his uniquely. Same idea in the Old Testament. And I will be to you a God. Okay? I will be to you a God. And now he uses the word Elohim. Okay? Now note the purpose of God in this. It's expressed in verse 7. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. And then here is the whole thrust of this. And you shall know that I am Jehovah your God, which bringeth you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. In other words, the whole purpose of all of this was for them to know. And you shall know. Okay? There'll be no doubt in their mind about their identity with Jehovah. And I think we could say that that's the whole purpose of God in all forms of divine deliverance. Doesn't matter if it's a dramatic one like the Exodus or some personal deliverance from some sin that's corrupting our lives. The end idea of God always in this is that we might be knowledgeable. And in this case, the knowledgeability relates to the personal relationship with Jehovah. That I am Jehovah your Lord, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian. I will bring you into the land. Okay? Now these statements become expressive because one thing to take them out, it's another thing to get them to where they're going. It's one thing to take them out of point A, it's another thing to get them to point B. So he reminds them in verse 8, I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear, and in Hebrew that's beautiful, it literally says, I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I raised my right hand to give it unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So the six promises is, I will bring you in to the land. We'll just simply put a promise. And the concept there, though, is much stronger than promise. It's the land, let's say the land of the promise oath. That'll take care of it. The idea is that he took an oath with Abraham that he would give him this land. That was after the offering of Isaac that Jehovah swore that oath. Okay? I will give it to you. This, and then it's another thing to be in the land and be secure in the land. So the last one speaks about the security of that. I will give it to you for a heritage. I will give it to you for a heritage. And he ends the statement, this encouragement by the statement, I am Jehovah. Okay? Okay. What does he do that? Why does he do that? I am Yahweh. You know why he does that? Because he is saying, all that I do, in other words, this is an expression which should communicate to Israel the fact that all that he is doing, all that I do, is grounded in the fact of who I am. Okay? Now that is the difference between Christianity and all the religions of the world, even perverted Christianity. What Christianity teaches and communicates to the human race is who God is and what He is, what He has done and what He is doing and what He will do. In other words, Christianity is predicated on the fact of God and what He is doing. And so when Jehovah tries to encourage Moses and the children of Israel, he predicates it on the fact that he is Jehovah. And the grounds for all of his doing is based upon his essential essence. Okay? Okay, now one would think that, I would think either two things with Moses. Either he would have resigned when Pharaoh kicked him out of the office, or he would be enormously encouraged. He's still discouraged. So he has to have a little bit more. So the Lord says in verse 10, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord and said, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am or who is of uncircumcised lips? Why did he say that? What is the meaning of him? He's going to repeat this over in the last part of the chapter. What does he mean when he says, I am of uncircumcised lips? Well, uncircumcision usually refers to somebody who's unclean. And probably that's the idea he has. In his own self-image, I think what he is saying is, can I really be the spokesman for a holy God? Will people really listen to me? And the answer to the question is, yeah, they will listen to you if you communicate the Word of God. Some will listen, some won't. But the thing that you have to do is communicate the Word of God, the message that God has. See? I think Moses is having a little self-image problem. And so he expresses himself by saying, how in the world are they going to listen to me? And how is Pharaoh going to listen to me? After all, I have uncircumcised lips. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron and said, give them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Okay? Now skip across the page to verse 28. You have a parenthetical section here on the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And across the page, you pick up this theme again. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that is, when he brought that message we just talked about, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am Jehovah. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto you. God didn't say, oh, Moses, come on, you don't have uncircumcised lips. Anyway, he said, what he said was, you go and tell the children of Israel and you tell Pharaoh what I say. Then you're on safe grounds. Okay? And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? And so then the Lord gives him some more encouragement in the next chapter. Okay, that ends that little section on the encouragement. Any questions on that? There's something else I want to try to communicate if we have time. I want to try to go through this genealogy with you. Any questions on that section, though, before we move on? The stage is now prepared. We're going to have a little bit more encouragement in chapter 7, and then, boom, confrontation again, and Jehovah begins his battle with the gods of Egypt through Moses. Okay, now parenthetically, there is inserted right at this point from verses 14 through 27 a genealogy of Moses and Aaron. Okay, Okay. Now, to show you that's where the genealogy is heading, let me read verse 14, clause A. These be the heads of their fathers' houses, and he starts with Reuben, and he stops at Levi. Now, they only go through the first three sons. To show they're heading toward Aaron and Moses, look at verse 26. These are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they which spake unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. In other words, there may have been a lot of... Sure, there's probably a lot. And so we now have a delineation of the ancestry, and there's a problem in this passage. And I want to show you the problem and possible solution, but let's start here with Jacob and Leah in this genealogical chart. And I want to try to diagram. I don't know if I can get this all on, but I'm going to try to get this all on and then communicate the problem. Okay, we start with Reuben, verse 14. These be the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi, these be the families of Reuben. So we have Reuben, number one. And there are four sons. Okay? And this is verse 14. Okay? Next, verse 15. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman, these are the families of Simeon. So we have Simeon. Simeon. Okay? And six sons are listed. But we're heading for Moses and Aaron, so we won't take time to list them. This is verse 15. Okay. Verse 16. And these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations. Now these become important because they are the ancestors of Moses. So we'll take time with Levi's three sons. Okay? So under Levi we have three sons named. And their names, of course, are going to come up again. Let me spread out a little bit here now in my chart. The first one is Gershon. That's verse 16. These are going to be mentioned. And the second son is going to be called Kohath. And the third son is going to be Merari. Sounds like an Italian sports car. Okay. Now, where does the genealogy go from there? Verse 17. And the sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, according to their families. So out from Gershon, I'll go over here, we have two sons, verse 17. Verse 18, and the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. So Kohath now has three sons. Four sons. And they are important. Because they are in the genealogy of Moses. So let's take Kohath's four sons now and split off out here. Okay? The first one is Amram. Amram. The second one is Izhar. The third one is Hebron and then Uziel. Hebron and Uziel. Uziel. Okay. Keep reading. And the sons of Merari, that's over here beside Kohath now, back up in our chart. Sons of Merari, Mahali and Mushi, and these are the families of Levi according to their generations. So we had two sons here, and that's verse 19. Okay. Now, it looks like in the context that he begins to break down these families of the four sons of Kohath. You notice verse 20 says, as Amram took him aright. And then in verse 21, and the sons of Izhar, Korah and Nephek and Zikri, and the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Okay? And then it talks about Aaron. Okay. If that's what he's doing, then we have to draw a line down from Amram. And in verse 19 or verse 20, we read, Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him, That is, he took his aunt, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years, which indicates that Amram did not live any extra length of years. It was just sort of in the flow of the passage. He didn't live 900 years, or he didn't live 400 years. He lived in accord with the lifespan of these people that are in the context. So, from Amram, who took Jochebed, we now have Moses and Aaron. Aaron's a terrible name to have because you're never right. You're always Aaron. Okay. Verse 21 seems to continue that flow. And the sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri, three sons. Okay, verse 22, the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri, three sons. And the sons of, Uziel, we have three sons. Okay. Now the text picks up in verse 23 with Aaron. And Aaron took him Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nahashon, to wife, and she bare him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. I wanted to list these, but I'm running out of time. We now pick up with Aaron, and he has four sons, and they become very important in the contextual flow of the book of Numbers. Okay. After that, we go over to Korah, who was a son of Izhar. In other words, one of these three sons was Korah, and he names them in verse 24. Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph, and these are the families of the Korahites. And Eliezer, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel, the wife, and she bare him Phinehas. So out of one of these, Eliezer, we have Phinehas included. And these names become important in the historical flow of the Pentateuch. And there it stops. Okay, the family genealogy in terms of delineation stops at a grandson of Aaron. Okay. Now the text ends with, these are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the children of Israel out from the land of Egypt and according. Okay. Now we have a problem. And the problem comes right here in the sons of Amram. Okay? So you see this little asterisk by this problem? Let's come down here with asterisk. Asterisk problem. Problem comes in terms of time span. We have a problem with the time span. We also have a problem with the productivity. How can we say that? Yeah, time span and productivity. Okay, and that problem is more clearly expressed in Numbers chapter 3. Will you turn there, please? Turn to Numbers chapter 3. Okay, now in the book of Numbers, you are at Sinai. In other words, you're approximately 1 year removed from this account in Exodus 3. And before the children of Israel move out from Sinai, they have a census. Census is directed by God. They are to number all the children of Israel. So they begin to number the children of Israel, and they get down to the tribe of Levi in verse 15 of Numbers chapter 3. And they have to go through all these descendants of Levi. And when you get down to verse 27, you read, and of Kohath was the family of the Amramites, right here, and the family of the Izharites, right here, and the family of the Hebronites, right here, and the family of the Uzielites. Sounds like Protestant, sectarian Protestantism. Presbyterianites, Methodites, so on, Episcopalites, and so on. And these are the families of the Kohathites. Now it's clear that these are the families of the Kohathites. Numbers 3:28. Now look at the number. In the number of all the males from a month old and upward were 8,600. 8,600 males? Not counting the females? In one generation, from Amram to Moses and Aaron, now let's add another generation. Are you with me? Moses is how old? 80. Aaron is how old? 83. We can assume that their papas are still living. We will assume that all of their offspring are still living. We will assume that their offspring has had some nephews or children, males. Now, if we divide this up, that Moses had 2,149 brothers and or nephews. If the Amram and the Jochebed, by the way, you know what Jochebed means? Jochebed means Jehovah is glorious. When Jochebed's parents named her, did they know who Jehovah was? Sure they knew who he was. Jochebed means Jehovah, and Moses wasn't even born yet. Kind of indicative that they knew about Jehovah. I mean, you know, just if you just stay with the text of Scripture, it makes the liberal case just go down the tube. They don't have a case. Well, let's get back to this. Was Amram and Jochebed really Moses and Aaron's mother and father? Well, maybe Amram and Jochebed were Moses' mother and father, but not the Amram who was the son of Kohath. It had to be another Amram. Or Amram was not really, and Jochebed were really not the mother and father, but the idea, this is a possible solution, Levi would be the tribe. Kohath would be the clan. And it's important that you identify with the clan because each one of these clans of Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, they're all going to have distinct responsibilities relative to the tabernacle in the wilderness. Okay? So these 8,000 in that clan were going to be assigned a specific job. So one of the solutions to this problem with Jochebed and Amram is simply that Levi would be the tribe, Kohath would be the clan, Amram and Jochebed would be the family group. In other words, they would be identified within their family group. Okay? Either that. Unless you are willing to concede that in one generation they produced 8,000, or in two generations they produced four men, and their 8 sons produced 8,600 males, and God have mercy on their wives. No, it's impossible. It is mathematically impossible. It's an impossible situation. And it doesn't make sense either, because there had to be some, you see, you don't have enough, a span from Levi 1, 2, 3, 4 generations. There's just not enough span there. A generation was not 100 years at that time. We have nothing in Scripture that would indicate a generation was near that long. Okay, any questions we could try to answer? That's a tempted solution. The point is that the text is trying to identify specifically Moses and Aaron relative to their genealogy, and it does that. It does that. Question? Yeah. No, it doesn't have to mean the immediate son. Right. Same way in the genealogy of Jesus, where it said begat so-and-so. Sometimes you have three generations removed in there. Right. Any other questions? Question? Oh, Hebron, I'm sorry. Hebron didn't have any sons. Hebron isn't mentioned, that's right. The implication is that he didn't. The implication is he didn't. I don't want to say he didn't. Yeah, that's right. Thank you for correcting me on that. I made my chart out, and then I put lines all over it like I normally do, write myself notes, and then you never can make the chart out. But yes, Hebron did not have sons. Thank you. Any other questions? Okay, next week. Really, chapter 7 should begin at verse 28 of chapter 6, and that's where we will begin next week. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, that you chose not simply to reveal yourself by giving us a list of facts about yourself, but that you chose to reveal yourself progressively and historically in what you do and how you interact with us and how we are to interact with you. We thank you that the infinite, omnipotent, awesome, transcendent God has become maximally personal in Jesus Christ our Lord. We would pray that as we work through this Old Testament, that we would not fail to come to deeper appreciation to your expression of yourself in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see him and understand him and understand his workings better as we look upon what Jehovah did and how he revealed himself by his own choice to Israel in ancient times. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.